Over recent weeks, we've been seeing how Nehemiah has rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem against all the odds. And last week, we saw how his task was far from finished once the walls had been rebuilt. Because once the walls were rebuilt, Nehemiah had, well, along with Ezra, perhaps an even more difficult job to do. Because not only did the walls of the city need to be rebuilt, but the spiritual life of the people needed to be rebuilt. They'd been brought back from exile. They physically were re-established in the land. But it seems that they didn't really know the law of God particularly. It seems that they had forgotten much of what God expected from them and much of what they could expect from God. And although it was Ezra who was the main person who had the job, as it were, as a priest to be able to teach the people and to bring them back, Nehemiah, as the leader, as the governor of God's people, very much wanted to play his part. And therefore, as well as in the book of Ezra, we also have this account in the book of Nehemiah of how the people were brought back to God and to brought back to the faith of their fathers. And last time as we looked at that, we saw how it began with the people calling out that Ezra would read the law. That's where it began. And we looked last time at the vital importance of the Word of God in the spiritual life of every believer. But of course, we need more than the Word of God, don't we? I don't, of course, mean for a moment that the Bible is somehow insufficient as the revelation of God's Word. No, of course it's not. But what I mean is that the Bible on its own, without divine help, will actually do us no good at all. The Bible, the Word, without the Spirit of God, will not be sufficient to help us. Because God acts in His Word, and He acts in a way that brings His Word to bear on our lives. And that's what we find happening in Nehemiah chapter 9. So as the people are coming back to God, if Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about the Word of God, Nehemiah chapter 9 is all about the prayers of God's people that He would be at work. The prayers of God to their, it's the prayers of God's people to their Father in heaven, praying for deliverance, praying for mercy. And therefore, Nehemiah chapter 9 is an incredibly helpful chapter that really gets to the heart of the devotional life of a believer. And if you're someone who struggles with your devotional life, if you're someone who sometimes finds your devotional life perhaps a little dry, or a little rushed, or not maybe what it once was, then I believe Nehemiah chapter 9 could be a great help to you this evening in reigniting something of your passion for the Lord, of reminding you of how we can draw near to God and know Him draw near to us. Because Nehemiah chapter 9 follows a pattern that we find very frequently in the Bible. We find it in the Psalms, we find it in the Old and the New Testament, we find it right throughout the whole of the Bible. It follows a very helpful pattern. And that pattern can be really helpful for us too, in reminding us how we should pray. It's a great model for prayer, particularly for when we need to come back to the Lord. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and to see it as something as a model for our own prayers and a help to us in our devotional life. And there's four things really that I want to bring to you from Nehemiah chapter 9. Four things that I think will help us in our own devotional lives. Here's the first one. They began with God's Word. They began with God's Word. And I hope I don't need to point you to a particular verse that demonstrates that. We've got the whole of chapter 8 from last time as Ezra was reading the law. Then we've got the beginning here where it tells us that in verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law our Lord for a quarter of the day. And then, as we go through the prayer that begins in verse 5 and doesn't end until the end of the chapter, we find that it's absolutely saturated with stories from the Word of God and from even little verses dotted about from the whole of Scripture. This is a prayer that is absolutely saturated with God's Word. And it flows from the reading of God's Word that they've had in the previous chapter and the reading of God's Word they've had before they've prayed on this day. This is where they begin. And if you ever feel that sometimes perhaps your prayers are empty and your prayers are a little dry, or maybe sometimes you feel that you've run out of things to pray for, I don't know how that can be possible, but sometimes I feel like that. I prayed all I can pray. Well, if you ever feel that way, then turn again to the Word of God and you'll find fuel for your prayers. And we can do that in different ways, can't we? We might find it helpful to meditate on an individual verse, maybe one that we've memorized, maybe one that we learned years ago in Sunday school, maybe a verse that really helped us in our devotional life in the past, and we can meditate and think upon that. That can be very helpful, and maybe sometimes you do that. But actually, it's not what they did here. What they did here, I think, went deeper, perhaps, than meditating on a single verse or on a few verses. What they did here was they took a broad sweep through biblical history. They began, as you can see, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You can see that in Nehemiah 6. It began with the Lord who made the heavens. Remember, Genesis 1 begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's where they begin. And they go through the whole sweep of history. They spend time in the book of Genesis looking at Abraham. They spend time in the book of Exodus through to Deuteronomy looking at Moses and the Exodus. They took time in, say, Joshua and Judges looking at the conquest of Canaan. They took time in some of the later chapters, the later books rather, and they took time in perhaps the Psalms or some of the Psalms as they looked at the rebellion against the people, and the prophets as well are all mentioned here. They took this great sweep through all of the Old Testament that they had until this point. It's a prayer that encompasses the whole of the Bible as they knew it. They weren't satisfied with just a single verse. They wanted to go through the whole sweep of biblical history. Why did they do that? Why did they pray in such a way? Well, as we go through this prayer, we're not going to look at individual verses in detail, but as we get the sweep of it, we'll notice something here. It's a summary, obviously, of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's quite a long chapter, but it's only a chapter. It's a summary. So, what have they included, and what have they left out? There's all kinds of things that are missing from here, aren't they? That there have to be, just because of time and space. All kinds of things missing. But what is here, if we look at it carefully? What this chapter concentrates on is those stories from the life of God's people that have particularly to do with God establishing his people in the land, and particularly to do with God's people returning to him after they've abandoned the covenants and the law. That's the primary stories that are brought about. So, for example, in verses 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 are all about how Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldeans and given the name Abram. And he was given a land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, etc., etc. That's where it begins, with Abraham being taken almost from exile and being brought into the land. And there's all kinds of other things that could have been mentioned in between Abraham and Moses, but they're skipped over. And we now get, in verse 9, we now get the next episode, which is Moses. The affliction of their fathers in Egypt. how God now brought them out of Egypt, and we hear all about Pharaoh and so on, how he brought them through how the Lord brought them through the Red Sea in verse 11, how he led them in verse 12, how he gave them the law in verse 13 and so, and ended up, eventually, the people rebelling, verses 16 and 17, even making a golden calf, verse 18. But, verse 19, you didn't forsake them. You still stayed with them. You led them. You gave them your spirit, verse 20. You gave them food, verse 20. You sustained them in the wilderness, verse 21. And then verse 22, and you brought them into the land. Do you see the story? Do you see how relevant this is to the people? Why is it so relevant? Well, remember what's happened to them. Just like Moses, they were in exile. Just like Abraham, they were out of the land. But God, you see, had brought them back to the land, hadn't he? Despite their rebellion, we read all about the rebellion of the people in Moses' day. Despite their idol worship, despite the fact that they rejected the covenant, despite that, God still remained with them. And what these people wanted to bring to mind was those situations in the past, in the Old Testament, in their Bibles, where God had acted in similar situations to their own. Because they believed, it seemed, that if they reminded themselves of what God had done in the past, then that would help them in the present. That's what he does. So the first thing that we've learned is they began with God's word. But the second thing that we're now learning is that they rooted their hope in what God had done in the past. They rooted their hope in what God had done in the past. And actually, if we carry on through the story, we find the same thing carries on. They miss out all kinds of bits of the story. But they find verse 24, the people going in to possess the land against all the enemies, like the Canaanites, for example. And then in verse 26, we have the disobedience and the oppression. Yet, verse 27, you oppressed them. You delivered them into the hands of your enemies. But when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them. That's what's happened in their own day as well. They've been given Ezra. They've been given Nehemiah. They've been given these people who can bring them together and rescue them and deliver them from the hand of their enemies. That's what they're doing. But as the story continues, there's more rebellion in verse 28. You then testify against them, verse 29. Send them prophets and so on who would preach to them. But they shrug their shoulders. They stiffen their necks, end of verse 29. Verse 30, but you had patience. The prophets came. They wouldn't listen. But in your great mercy, you did not consume them or forsake them. You are God, gracious and merciful. Do you see the pattern? It's going on and on and on. And we could see this as a terribly depressing pattern of the people rebelling all of the time. Well, there is that, of course. But they're not seeing it that way. They're seeing it as a wonderfully encouraging pattern of God showing great mercy to rebels like them. And as they read through the Old Testament, as they see what God's Word says, they see that on page after page after page, God shows mercy to His people. And even when they've turned their back on Him, and even when they've abandoned the law, when they return and call on His name, God welcomes them back and He shows them mercy. And He draws near to them once again. And that encourages them. And that draws them near. And that lifts them up. And if you're somebody who is maybe backslidden perhaps and you feel your heart is not where it once was, then be encouraged by what you read in Nehemiah chapter 9. Be encouraged by what God has done in the past. Because what God has done in the past is He showed His mercy generation after generation to His people. And He's welcomed sinners back to Himself. He's welcomed backsliders. And He's drawn near to them. He draws them near to Himself. And if that's your situation this evening, then take heart from Nehemiah chapter 9. Take heart from the story of Abram. Take heart from the story of Moses. Take heart from the story of Joshua. Take heart from the story of the prophets. Take heart from God in His Word. Because He will bring His people back. Maybe If you're someone who has gone away from the Lord to an extent and your heart is cold, maybe that's enough to see that in God's Word. But maybe as you're praying in your own devotions, maybe that's not what you're struggling with. So let's take this principle and maybe work it through for ourselves. You see, their need was of being restored to the Lord after rebellion and exile. So as they went through the Bible, that's where they focused. But maybe that's not your need. Maybe your need is different. So what should you do in your devotional life and in your prayer life? Well, you should focus on those parts of the Bible that are most relevant to your situation. Maybe you're somebody who is oppressed. What could you do then? Well, maybe as you read through the Bible, you might look at what was happening in Egypt with Moses as God's people were oppressed. They cried out to him and rescued him. Or maybe even before that, maybe you'd perhaps think about Joseph in prison down there in Egypt, and the way that God was with him, even in his difficulty and his struggles. And you might follow the Bible through and look at those who were oppressed and rejected and downhearted. You might end up next at David, perhaps. And the persecution that he suffered, and the way that God kept him and guided him. And also perhaps some of the mistakes that David made that you could learn from. And that, as you think and pray through those things, wouldn't that fire your own prayers? Wouldn't that encourage you and remind you that God does not forsake his people, that he knows our need? Wouldn't that warm your heart and fill you with things to thank God for and to pray for? Wouldn't it help to perhaps change the way that you were thinking about the difficulties and the oppression that you were struggling with? Or maybe perhaps, maybe your struggle is not to do with oppression. Maybe your struggle is to do with witnessing and testifying to the Lord Jesus, particularly when that's maybe difficult to do in your situation. Maybe that's your struggle. What might you do then? Well, you might read through, say, perhaps parts of the Old Testament even. Maybe the book of Jonah might be a place that might help you. Maybe some of the Psalms that talk about the Word of God that goes out to the ends of the world. And some of the prophetic books that talk about that. Maybe the Gospels, particularly the end of Matthew's Gospel, maybe, that talks about the Great Commission. Maybe the book of Acts, as we see God's people spreading out into all the world and testifying and witnessing, and how the Holy Spirit empowered them and helped them to do that. Maybe bringing those things to mind would help us. Maybe actually what we struggle with is not oppression or evangelism, maybe it's prayer. And maybe we can read through some of the great prayers of the Bible, like Nehemiah chapter 9, but they're on almost every page, aren't they? Or read through Psalm 23 again, or many of the other Psalms, and use those as fuel for our prayers. Those of you who are following the Growing Together in God's Word will know that each day we read two or three chapters of the Bible, and some people answer questions on those chapters as well, just to help to the Word of God to sink in. But sometimes, as we're doing that in the little booklet that Nigel was showing earlier, it's not a question. It's something like this. It'll say something like, "Turn the chapter you've just read into a prayer." That's a wonderfully helpful thing to do when we're reading the Bible. Turn the chapter we've just read into a prayer. And you can use the chapter and go through it as we're doing to now. The great lesson here is how God kept his people. And we could do that, couldn't we? We could use this as a model for our own prayers. We can do that with almost any chapter in the Bible. As we learn the lessons from it, we can turn it into a prayer for ourselves. When I prayed earlier on in the service, I used the Lord's Prayer as a model for for the prayer that I prayed here in the pulpit. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Follow that prayer through. It's a wonderful way to use the Lord's Prayer. It can be a great help when we're praying. So that the Word of God and our hope rooted in the past are vital to us as we pray together. So that's the first two things. But here's the third one that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 9. Not only did they begin with God's Word, not only did they root their hope in what God had done in the past, but thirdly, they centered on God. They centered on God. You can see that right from the very beginning of the prayer, can't you, in verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. That's the instruction to the people, I think. And then the prayer itself begins in the next line. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens the heaven of heavens with all their hosts and so on. And just now with your eyes, as it were, just glance down from verse 6 onwards and just see if you can quickly count how many times the people who are praying say the word you and or the word Lord or God or something. It's too many to count. End of verse 6, you preserve them all. Verse 7, you are the Lord your God. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful. Verse 9, you saw the afflictions. End of verse 10, for you knew that they acted proudly. You made a name for yourself. Verse 11, you divided the sea among them. Verse 12, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar. Verse 13, you came down from Mount Sinai. Do you see, it's all about God. He's at the very center of all of this prayer. And of course he is. Of course he is. How could you pray a prayer that didn't have God at the center? And yet you and I do every week, don't we? Because our prayers often don't have God at the center. Our prayers often, what? Have us at the center. And maybe your prayers sometimes are not like this prayer. This prayer tells us all about God and what he has done. But our prayers often are all about me and what I need. Lord, do this for me. Lord, help me with this. Lord, change that. Lord, do this. But the prayer of the people here was not that kind of prayer. The prayer of the people centered on God. That's not to say they didn't mention themselves at all. They did. But at the heart, at the center, the focus was on God. And it was on who God is and what God has done. You see, that's often the reason why our own prayer lives lack that devotional element, because they're not actually sometimes devotional at all. Sometimes our prayers actually are we're just asking God for stuff. We're just telling him our problems. And we treat God like we treat a counselor or a GP or somebody that we go to for help. But we forget that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We forget that he's over and reigns over the universe. We forget what he's done in the past. We forget who he is. And as a consequence, our prayers can dry up. But you see, we'll often run out of things to pray for when we ourselves are the centers of our prayers. But we'll never run out of things to pray for when God is at the center of our prayers. And you see, what these people do is that they remember not only what God has done, but they also remember who God is. Because when they're reflecting on what God has done, then that reminds them, of course, of who God is. You can see this in two key places. You can see it, first of all, in verse 17. In the second half of verse 17, he says, they say, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Do you see? They've looked at what God has done. They looked at what God has done in the past, that He didn't forsake His people. And they've concluded from that, rightly so, well, we know the sort of God who does this. And this is a God who is merciful. This is a God who is gracious. This is a God who is slow to anger. This is a God who is abundant in kindness. This is a God who is ready to pardon. And isn't that manna to their souls? Because they recognize their own sin. We'll come to that in a moment. They know their need of mercy and forgiveness. So by reminding themselves of who God is, that God has the very attributes and character that they need, is a vital help to them in their own prayer life. It warms and thrills their heart. Maybe you're somebody who is backslidden. You too need to be reminded that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. But maybe, as we said earlier, maybe that's not your struggle at the moment. Maybe your struggle at the moment is one of oppression. What do you need to be reminded of about God? You need to be reminded that He's Lord of the universe. You need to be reminded that He's the sovereign God who rules over all. You need to be reminded that He holds everything in His hands. You need to be reminded that He is a God who is for us, and therefore who can be against us? That's what you need if you're oppressed. Be reminded of who God is. Or maybe you're someone who is suffering. Maybe you're bereaved. Or maybe you're ill. Maybe you're downhearted. What do you need to be reminded of? You need to be reminded, surely, that God loves you. You need to be reminded that He's a God of love. You need to be reminded that He's a Father. You need to be reminded that He's compassionate. You need to be reminded that He's the sort of God who wipes tears from our eyes. Do you see how thinking about who God is and what God is like can be a tremendous help to us when we're praying? Now, those ways in which I've described God for people who are suffering or for people who are oppressed are different, aren't they, from the way that God is described here? And that's again because what the people are doing is they're focusing on those attributes and characters of God that are most relevant to their situation. They need mercy. So they're being reminding themselves of God's mercy. If you need comfort, then remind yourself that God is a God of comfort. You see, they centered on God. Verse 17 helps us to understand that. But there's another verse later on, this time verse 32, which does the same sort of thing. Can you see it there? Now, therefore, they're getting towards the end of the prayer now. They're getting towards the part of the prayer when they're going to call upon the Lord, as it were. And now in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. And now comes the request. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come to us. And then they list their difficulties and their troubles and so on, and say in verse 36, here we are. But it's that verse 32 I want to focus on, because they've moved on now from recognizing God's grace and mercy at the end of verse 31 to now in verse 32 remembering His power. And that's helpful whatever we're suffering with, whatever our struggles are, to remember the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Because it may well be that when you come before God with your struggles and your difficulties, whatever them might be, you might sometimes feel that these difficulties and struggles that you're going through are completely overwhelming. And they tower over you, and they're like a shadow over your life every day. You can't shake it off. And what do you need to remember? You need to remember that God is great. You need to remember that God is mighty. You need to remember that God is awesome. And God keeps His promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never let you down. And therefore, He is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine. You see, this is the pattern of praying that we find. Begin with God's word. They rooted their hope in what God had done in their past. They centered on God. Fourthly and finally, they, of course, they confess their sin. They confess their sin. In fact, the whole prayer in many ways is a prayer of confession. They've thought about how their fathers in the past rebelled against God time after time. But as this prayer comes to an end, they're effectively saying, we are no better than our fathers. We're no better than our fathers. You can see it particularly in verse 33. You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. That's a tremendous verse to remember and to incorporate in our own praying. Sometimes in our struggles and our difficulties, if we're not careful, we can end up blaming God. And we can almost give the impression in our praying that we've done everything right. And it's God who's let us down. Now there may be times when something along those lines is the right thing to pray. You can perhaps think of some prayers maybe of David, for example, when he was searching his own heart and saying, Lord, I can't see any wickedness in me that's brought these difficulties about. And maybe that sort of prayer is appropriate for you, but more often I think Nehemiah 9:33 prayers are right for us, aren't they? You are just in everything that's befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. We've not kept your law, verse 34, nor heeded your commandments or your testimonies, which you testified against your people. They've not served you in their kingdom. They haven't turned from their wicked ways. You see, what they're doing here is that they're seeing themselves as part of the have this great history of their people, of their representatives, the kings and the princes and the priests and the fathers. Our representatives have not kept your law. Do you find that interesting as they look at verse 34? In verse 33 they said, we've done wickedly. But in verse 34 they seem to have switched it to other people, kings and princes and priests and fathers. It's almost as if they're blaming someone else for their sin. Does it not sound like that in verse 34? And in verse 35, they've not heeded you in the kingdom. You would expect them instead to be saying, we've not heeded. Or I've not heeded. But they don't do that. They don't do that at all. They seem to be pointing the finger at those who have gone before. Their leaders, the kings, the princes, the priests, the fathers. It's their fault, they're saying. How do we respond to that after all we've said? Well, before we pass judgment on it, let's just go to verse 38. Because verse 38 says how they're going to put it right. And they're going to put it right by making a sure covenant. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. They're going to seal the covenant. Now, what do you think that means in verse 38? You wouldn't read verse 38 and think, well, it's only the leaders, the Levites and the priests who are covenanting with God and nobody else is really bothered about the covenant. They're not going to bother signing it or sealing it. They don't think it applies to them. That's not what verse 38 means, does it? It means, of course, that what's happening in verse 38 with the covenant being sealed is being done by the leaders as representatives on behalf of the people. That's clearly what verse 38 means. And actually, that's exactly what verse 34 and verse 35 means as well. They're saying, yes, we're guilty, but we're seeing our guilt, as it were, through the eyes of those who have gone before. We're using the representatives of us, our representatives, as we see their guilt. We see how that affects us. And actually, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, isn't it? We see, for example, particularly in Old Testament times, how the sin of Adam comes. And he is our representative, and that flows down to all of us. And when we talk about the sin of Adam, we're not suggesting for a moment, well, he sinned and we didn't. But we are suggesting that in him we've all sinned. And the same was true in those representatives. That's how it worked. When David sinned, do you remember when David sinned a couple of times in the Old Testament? the people suffered. He did the census, do you remember? And then the people suffered because the leader had sinned. That's how it works in the Old Testament period, that there's these representatives. So should we pray like this? Should we be confessing the sins of our fathers, as it were? Well, the New Testament is somewhat different. In the Old Testament, there's a promise about the New Testament days. And the promise goes by way of a proverb. The proverb says something like this, that the fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth were set on edge. In other words, the fathers sinned, and the children suffered from that. They got kind of caught up in the sin as the fathers were their representatives. But the prophecy says it won't be like that in the New Covenant. Each one will pay for his own sin. That idea of representation is challenged in the New Testament. How is that? Why is that? What's the difference? Well, it's this, that we have a new representative. We have an ultimate representative in the New Covenant. And our representative is not Abraham, and it's not Moses, and it's not the people who have gone before, and it's not the kings and the princes and the priests and the fathers, but under the New Covenant, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative. And his great victory over sin and death is a victory that is won on behalf of the people. So when we turn back and look at those who have gone before, as it were, and look at our representatives, we don't, as it were, as believers, look to Adam, but we look to Jesus Christ. And we find that he has done the very opposite of what Adam did. Whereas Adam dragged us down into sin, the Lord Jesus lifts us up from the mire. And as Adam gave us guilt, the Lord Jesus Christ freed us from condemnation. And he now is our representative. So in our prayers, we confess Christ. In our prayers, we look to him. And we find righteousness, not sinfulness, as we look to Jesus Christ as our great representative. And just as when David slew Goliath, and he defeated Goliath, so all of God's people shared in that victory. So when the Lord Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, all of God's people share in that victory. Why? Because he was our representative. He is our king and our prince and our priest and our father, as it were. He's our great representative. And that's why as New Covenant believers, we can pray even greater prayers. We can draw even closer to God than they were able to do in Nehemiah chapter 9, because we have a better representative. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for us. And as we confess our sin, we don't look back to our fathers, human fathers. We look instead to Christ. And we have more, therefore, joy. More happiness, more satisfaction, more confidence, more assurance than even these people did in Nehemiah's day. And we don't, as it were, make a sure covenant and write it down as they did in verse 38. We instead rest in the new covenant, the covenant that God has made with his people, the covenant that doesn't depend on our faithfulness, which will fail, but the covenant which depends on God's grace and God's mercy. And here in Nehemiah chapter 9, they knew glimpses of that new covenant. They'd read the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel who spoke of it, but they hadn't experienced the reality in their lives. But we have, as we were looking at on Wednesday, we've experienced the joy of this new covenant and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And therefore, in our devotional life, we can not just begin with God's word and root our hope in the past and center on God and confess our sin, but we can know the presence of God in our lives, and we can know God alongside us and within us as we pray. Shall we do that now? Shall we pray together as we close? Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful way in which your people here drew near to you and how they use the Word of God to help them. And Father, in all of our devotional lives, we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see the glory and the wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we pray, Father God, for those who maybe are backsliding a little, those who are oppressed, those who struggle with evangelism, and those who are suffering, those who are downhearted, those who are in need. And we pray, Father God, that we would look to the Lord Jesus, our great representative, and we would see in him that he has fulfilled all righteousness, that he has died in our place. And Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us always to look to him. For we pray in his name. Amen.